1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Please pray with me. Oh, Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you that you have given this time to hear your word. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be able to taste the sweetness of your word. And that, Lord, we would know your goodness here today, we pray. And that, Lord, in enjoying you, we would glorify you, we pray. And so we pray that you would come now and have our hearts speak to each heart and do what only you can do, we pray. I pray you would help me, Lord God, to be faithful to your word and to speak clearly, I pray. And Lord, may this be your time. I pray for your guidance, for you to lead us in your son. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We rejoice in God's future salvation. Now the word rejoice is not so common today. And perhaps this is because the word rejoice is so connected to the doctrines, the instruction, the very language of the Bible. So a culture that is largely ignorant of the Bible, we wouldn't expect to talk like the Bible talks. The word rejoice means to feel or show great joy or delight. We could say that to rejoice is to experience and or express a strong inner pleasure. Now, if we think about it, while the word rejoice is not part of our popular vocabulary today, this does not mean that people have ceased rejoicing. No, everyone feels, shows great delight and joy in something or someone. We all have and we all will experience and express a strong inner pleasure. The question is, what stimulates our delight and joy? What provokes strong inner pleasure in us? Too often we would have to confess that it's the things of this world that bring us to rejoice. Sadly, many only delight in a bright, shiny new car, Or they simply rejoice at the freedom from responsibility that every weekend or vacation offer. Or their experience of a strong inner pleasure is only stimulated when their favorite sports team wins, or their political party is victorious. Now, let us not kid ourselves. Let us not deny that we all know too well the pull and the power of this world. Now, this world has a lot to offer. But what this world has to offer is passing away. The delights of this world are like a scrumptious ice cream cone on a hot, humid day. You better enjoy it quickly, because it's already melting. The delights of this world are not stable. They're here today and then gone tomorrow. The joys of this world are shallow. They're surface level things. They have no roots into eternity. And perhaps this is why the rejoicing of this world is here today and gone tomorrow. Only surface level stuff. No real roots. This shows us that our rejoicing will be defined by its object. The object of our rejoicing will determine the quality and the durability of our rejoicing. Let's keep this in mind as we hear the Apostle Peter say in chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you rejoice. In this you rejoice." What is this referring to? What stimulates the believer's rejoicing? We can see that the "this" at the beginning of verse 6 refers back to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time at the end of verse 5. So the believer's rejoicing is stimulated by God's future salvation. God's future salvation stimulates the believer's rejoicing. Last time we considered how the Apostle Peter describes God's future salvation as an inheritance, verse 4. A living hope, verse 3. And how the nature of this inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, the surety of this hope cannot be separated from the person of God's beloved Son. That our hope, our inheritance, our salvation is inseparable from Christ. That as believers, our ultimate destination is precisely the Son's seat, Jesus Christ. As we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. It says there, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." We are fellow heirs with Christ. It is His inheritance that we will enjoy. He's earned it. What we will receive by grace, He actually earned. It will be given to us as a gift. It brings us to ask the question, how exactly will it be given to us? As believers, how exactly will we receive what He earned? Now note, once again in verse 3, how the Apostle Peter connects what Christ accomplished in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He connects that with what God causes to happen in our hearts. He has caused us to be born again. So the happenings of history, Christ's work, are related, are connected to the experiences of the human heart, the new birth. What connects the two? What connects history and our in the heart? And the answer to that will answer for us the question, how are we given Christ's inheritance? How do we receive what he earned? And the answer is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God brings about the new birth, and in so doing, unites us with Christ, so that all that is his becomes ours. Salvation involves us being united with Christ through the Spirit. Salvation is not something that Christ gives us that is separate from himself. But rather, salvation is Christ precisely giving us himself. All that is his becomes ours when the Spirit unites us with him. This is why the scriptures very often illustrate salvation with the picture of a marriage. We can read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. There it says, "He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. This union of the Spirit between us and our Savior is not some sort of future expectation. The full fulfillment of it is, but the actual union is a present reality. It is how we are saved. As the Apostle Peter says in verse 5, it is how we can know that what God has accomplished in us in the past will last until the end. As he explains, those who have been born again are guarded by God's power. That is, the union, our union with Christ through the Spirit will not break. It will not unravel. If you are one spirit with Christ this morning, you will be one spirit with him in the end. Amen. It is through this, our union with Christ through the Spirit, that we can be sure of God's future salvation. But how do we participate in this union? How do we relate with Christ even today? It is, as Peter says in verse 5, through faith. Through faith. Faith is our act of looking to, depending upon, delighting in Christ and all that he is for us. The rejoicing of verse 6 is only made possible by an act of faith. This rejoicing is the rejoicing of faith. That is, it is the outcome of us looking to, trusting in, and enjoying Christ as he stands at the right hand of God victorious, having accomplished everything necessary for us to one day be with him there before the Father, along with innumerable heavenly angels and scores upon scores of glorified saints, all singing praises to our God, all basking in the being, the blessing, the beauty of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is in this we rejoice. It's in this we rejoice. Our Lord Jesus is the object of our faith. And being united with him, We are ensured an entrance into his everlasting kingdom. Now, Christ's kingdom is something worthy to rejoice in. For Christ's kingdom is not passing away. It cannot be shaken. It is eternal, established in the heavens. This is why we rejoice in God's future salvation. Yes, let us rejoice in God's future salvation. But let us recognize that our exalted, victorious King, the one to whom we are united through the Spirit, did not arrive at his glorious, present glorious state without first being tested and tried, battered and broken, mocked and murdered. As John Calvin puts it, there's no crown without a cross. This is true for Christ, and this is true for those who are united with him. So we may rejoice in Christ, as well we should, but as we do so, we must consider the full ramifications of our union with him. This is what Peter is getting at as he goes on to say in verse 6, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The various trials that we are called to walk through are real. They'll hurt. They'll cause us grief. It says, you've been grieved by various trials. Now this is because when Christ came and suffered, the trials that he walked through were not theoretical. They were real. They hurt him. They caused him grief. As the book of Hebrews teaches, he was made like us in every respect. He partook of our flesh and blood. So Jesus was grieved by various trials. So as those who are united with him, why should we expect any different? As Peter says, just like our Savior, you've been grieved by various trials. Now these various trials cause us grief are according to the will of God. This is the significance of that phrase, if necessary, found in the middle of verse 6. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So it is God's will for us to be grieved by trials, real trials that will hurt us and cause us grief. And this will only ultimately make sense to us if we understand that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That he has put him to grief. Isaiah 53:10. That is, God the Father oversaw the arrest, the trial, the beating, and ultimately the crucifixion of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. While he stayed Abraham's hand against Isaac, he did not stay his own. He did not stay his own. Christ's death, while perpetrated by men, was ultimately conducted exactly according to the will of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The sufferings of Christ being according to the will of God is why we hear Jesus repeatedly saying to his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must do it because it was according to his Father's will. It was absolutely necessary for Christ to suffer for us. And Peter is saying, as those who are united with Christ, it very well may be necessary for you to be grieved by various trials. That there's no way around it. There was no way around the cross for Christ. Christ suffered according to the will of God. And as those that are united with him, it very well may be God's will for us to be grieved by various trials. Peter will say later on in chapter 4, verse 19, he says there, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So yes, the various trials that grieve us are according to God's will, but let us realize that the grief is not permanent. It's not permanent. For Peter adds in verse 6, he says, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Later on in chapter 5, verse 10, he will reiterate that our present sufferings are temporary when he says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So our suffering, our grief is not permanent because the suffering, the grief of Christ was not permanent. As we see in Hebrews, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, there it says, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For Christ, glory came after a time of suffering. The crown followed in the experience of a cross. And as those who have been united with him, our lives will necessarily take on that same trajectory. Glory after suffering. Crown following a cross. This is what it means to follow him. In the Hebrews passage just read, did you notice the purpose clause? The purpose clause that says, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Christ's suffering, his various trials were purposeful. God does not strike without reason. His will, albeit at times painful, is in the end, redemptive. As much as this was true for Christ, it is true for those united with him. Just as in the Hebrews passage, there is a so that related to Christ's suffering, we see in the passage in 1 Peter, there is a so that related to our various trials. Peter says and goes on to say in verse 7, and I'll just read the end of verse 6, you have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found a result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose of God willing for us to be grieved by various trials is first to reveal the genuineness of our faith. Is our faith genuine? It's a legitimate question. It was the concern of James, the brother of Jesus, in chapter 2, verse 14 of his letter, where he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him?" James is seeking to warn us all that a faith without works, or a faith that is unable to withstand tests and trials, is not genuine. And is in the end useless. He uses the example of Abraham, who demonstrated the genuineness of his faith through offering up his son Isaac upon the altar. We can read in Genesis 22, verse 1, that God was testing Abraham. He was testing him. And Abraham's response to God's test revealed what was already there in Abraham, what God had already worked in him, a genuine faith. So Peter says, in the same way that with our various trials that we walk through, they reveal what God has already graciously worked in us, what is already there, a genuine faith. Imagine yourself as a giant piece of granite. And when various trials come, does the stone just simply crumble altogether? Or when the trials come, do they little by little chip away and reveal more and more an indestructible statue of faith? Tests and trials show us who we really are. They continually show us what God has already accomplished in us. Peter uses a similar picture in verse 7 of gold being refined by fire. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Fire reveals what is pure gold. Various trials reveal what is genuine faith. While the processes are comparable, the ultimate products are not. The tested genuine faith, the believer, Peter says, is more precious than gold. More precious than gold. How precious is a tested genuine faith? I heard a saying one time in a book, I read a saying one time in a book about the underground Chinese church. Now, this book was technically fiction, but I believe that much of the story was taken from actual events of Chinese Christians undergoing persecution. And the saying was this: real gold fears no fire. Real gold fears no fire. The saying is referring to the strength and the value of genuine faith. Whereas pure gold does not fear fire because all the impurities have already been burnt away. and the fire can take nothing more from it. Genuine faith does not have to cower before persecution or trials, because all the pretenses of faith have already been overcome. And nothing more can be taken from you. You see, the fire, the persecution, the trial only serves to reveal the strength and the value of your faith. The fire, the persecution, the trial is only serves your benefit. It purifies. It shows, it demonstrates, it confirms the genuineness of your faith. This is why James can say in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How precious is a tested, genuine faith? More precious than gold, Peter says. But let us realize that you and I will only truly know and appreciate this value having walked through various trials. The trials are what reveal the value. That is their purpose, but not all of it. Our various trials not only serve to reveal the genuineness of our faith, prove the value of our faith, but also serve to prepare us to receive a crown. Peter once again says in verse 7, and I'm going to take the middle part out. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The end result of a tested genuine faith is praise and glory and honor. Later on, Peter will say, and later on in chapter 5, verse 4, he will restate this truth when he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The end result of a tested genuine faith, having walked through various trials, having faithfully borne a cross, is the unfading crown of glory. Elsewhere, James chapter 1, verse 12 affirms this truth. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast in her trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to all who love him. Just like Christ, those who are united with him are promised the glory of a crown following the anguish of a cross. Do you see how our union with him is a source of both wonder and woe? Our union with him gives us the privilege to both suffer and reign with him. But let us realize that the one does not happen without the other. Once again, like John Calvin puts it, there's no crown without a cross. Calvin goes on to explain. He says, for the Lord has ordained that those who are to be crowned in heaven should first fight the good fight of faith on earth, that they may not celebrate their triumph without actually having overcome the difficulties of warfare and having gained victory. So one day, you'll wear a crown. But let us realize that the praise, the glory, the honor, you will receive that, but when you do, you'll be sitting in the Son's seat. That is our future crown. The praise and the glory, the honor promise cannot be separated from our union with Christ. As Peter says at the end of verse 7, that when our recognition will occur at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That our crown will be the reflection of the kingship of Christ. That the praise, the glory, the honor that we receive will only be the refrain of the worth of the Lamb who was slain. That because of our union with Christ, because of our union with Him, whatever reward we are given will ultimately be credited to His account. Do you see that for this reason, in the very same moment that we will receive praise and glory and honor, we'll be praising and glorifying and honoring Jesus Christ, the only one who is worthy. So I leave us this morning by urging us to meditate upon our union with Christ. It's through this union that we both have our guarantee of God's future salvation and receive a call to suffer in our lives here on earth. It is a union of both wonder and woe. And I finish by saying perhaps you're walking through a grief this very morning. Know that your Savior is by your side and that He can walk with you down this road because He has already walked it Himself. And that your union with Him cannot break, and that He will faithfully work to bring you one day to where He is, and you will share His seat. In this, you can rejoice. Amen. Amen. Oh Lord, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, for You are worthy. You are worthy. We pray, Father, for you to open our eyes to the wonder, Lord God, of what You've done in Your Son, what You've done by giving us Your Spirit. And we pray that we would know, Lord, we would be able to see Christ and to know that He is with us. And yes, we are united with Him, but that means that You call us, Lord, to walk through various trials. And that, Lord, we might do so trusting You. That we might do so, Lord, holding on to Your word. And so we just pray that, Lord, You would be glorified in that. In Your Son's name, amen. Our final hymn this morning is number, I remember the number 689. So be still, my soul. Please rise. Oh, sorry.